Thank you again for having me. It's good to be with you today. It's a privilege to bring God's word. We're going to do something this morning. I'm going to start this morning by using an illustration from a film. And I think this is sort of contextually relevant. I mean, on Thursday night, Don and I were driving around and we drove by T.C. Williams High School. And for those of you who are fans of the movie, Remember the Titans, we're going to show a clip from Remember the Titans. If you haven't seen the movie, then you just need to know that this centers around, it's 1971, it's all about the civil rights movement, but it zeroes in on, it tells the story of T.C. Williams High School and the integration of the black students and the white students in the high school for the first time. And it zeroes in on this guy named Coach Boone, played by Denzel Washington, and it looks at through the lens of the high school football team, as the two sides have to come together and form one team. And in this clip I'm going to show you, it's where they're all coming together for the first time to go to football camp. And two of the white players approach Coach Boone, African-American coach, and they're going to tell him how it's going to work. They're going to tell the coach how it's going to work. So let's take a look at this clip.
Good morning, good morning, good morning, coaches. How are you?
Good morning to you.
How are you? It's good today, Dad. Just wanted to let you know what the offense is doing.
An awful skinny playbook, ain't it?
Well, I run six plays, split beers, like Novocaine. Just give it time, always works. See you on the bus.
Be patient, Bill. Your time will come.
Well, here we go.
Here we go. How can I help you, boys?
I'm Gary Bertier, the only All-American you've got on this team. You want any of us to play for you? You reserve half the open positions for Hammond players. Half the offense, half the special teams. We don't need any of your people on defense. We're already set.
Uh-huh. Don't need none of my people.
Mm-hmm.
What you say name was Jerry?
Gary.
No, you must have said Jerry, like Lewis, which would make you Dean Martin, right?
Ladies and gentlemen, got an announcement to make. We got Jerry Lewis and Dean Martin going to camp with us here this year. Jerry tells the jokes, Dean sings the songs, and gets the girl. Let's give him a round of applause.
Where's your folks, Gary? Parents, are they here? Where are they?
That's my mother.
That's your mama?
Mm-hmm.
Very nice, I want you. Take a good look at her. Because once you get on that bus, you ain't got no mama no more. You got your brothers on the team, and you got your daddy. Now, you know who your daddy is, don't you? Gary, if you want to play on this football team, you answer me when I ask you, who is your daddy? Who's your daddy, Gary? Who's your daddy?
You.
Uh-huh. And whose team is this? Is this your team, or is this your daddy's team?
George.
Mm-hmm. Get on the bus. Put your jacket on first. And get on the bus.
Thank you. That's perfect right there.
Dean. Oh.
It's a great moment.
Guy, son.
Great moment in that scene. I just love that. When you get on the bus, you ain't got no mama no more. You got your brothers on the team and you got your daddy. And you know who your daddy is. I show that clip. It's funny. It brings a chuckle. But I think it's a great picture of actually, in many ways, how God comes to us. So not as an intimidating coach, but as a strong, loving, heavenly Father who wants us to find our identity and our new community in him and in his people. And he's asking that question this morning. We're going to turn to his word in just a moment. But I think that question comes to us, and it's really a question, that question, who's your daddy, that we chuckle at, is really the question of identity. It's really the question of what defines you at the core of your being, of who you are. I just want to ask you that this morning. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? What's at the core of your identity? What defines you? Are you somebody here this morning who would, if you're really honest, would say that it's really about who I know, my identity's in my spouse or my significant other, or sometimes it can even be in our own kids, and we live sort of vicariously through them. Our world is so oriented around them that they really are the center of who we are in our lives. Or is it what you do? Is it your career advancement? Is it the medals on your chest or the trophies on your shelf? Is it the organization and its success that you work for, or the degrees that you've achieved? Or is it what you like? Maybe it's not so much what you do or who you know, but for you, it's the weekend that defines you. It's the time on the golf course. It's your handicap. It's the hobbies and the music that you enjoy, or the sports team that you so identify with and are so passionate about and following. Maybe it's even your own belongings and the stuff that you've accumulated, or it can even be your own culture can become the core identity. And then there are others of us this morning, and it's not so much who we know or what we do or what we like that defines us, but it's our past that defines us. It's that terrible sin, that moment where we really blew it so bad, the besetting sin that we just can't seem to shake, and we feel that that's really what defines us, and we're buried under that guilt and shame, or the sins committed against us, the wounds that we've received, the betrayals, the abuse, that we just can't seem to come out from under, and we think we will forever be defined by that and locked up in that. So we want to come to God's word this morning, asking him to help us reorient our lives around him, to ask him to speak to us through his Spirit and his word, to help us come to know the answer that he has already extended to us in Christ. Who's your daddy? Who's the core? What defines you? And to find that in him. So let's pray together and ask him to do that this morning. Lord, would you convict us by your word? Would you show us where we have begun to let other things take the central throne of our hearts and lives? Father, would you open us up to the beauty and the reality of the gospel and the relationship that we have with you and with your people? And for those who don't know you, that offer of the gospel, that opportunity to come to know you and to see you as the center of our being, as our Father in heaven, our Abba, our Daddy, and what that means for us in relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the family of God, the church, and where that can lead us as you transform our lives. Would you do that work in us today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to do this by looking at two places where Jesus appears in the temple. And the first is when he's a kid, and it's in Luke chapter 2. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. And we'll just kind of read the story, and I'll make some comments and pull out some points to focus on. Now his parents, Jesus' parents, this is again Luke 2, beginning of verse 41. Now Jesus' parents, his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. By the way that the Jewish calendar does age and the way we do it is different. So we would actually say 11 years old if we're doing the way we count. They count, you know, once you enter that year, we count once you finish that year. So Jesus is only 11 years old. Just keep that in your head here as we enter this story. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, so they're headed back from Jerusalem, headed home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. 11 years old, stays behind. And his parents did not know it. Whoa, wait a minute, you know, what's going on here? Jesus is the perfect human being. He's the divine Son of God. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. But I'll tell you what, if my 11-year-old kid just decided on their own to stay behind on a family trip, I'm not sure I would feel very happy about that. 11-year-olds in the group, we're going to get to the point, so don't take this ball and run with it just yet. But his parents didn't know it. Verse 44, but they just supposing that he'd be in the group, they went a day's journey. You know, you can just imagine this, right? As a family traveling, friends and extended relatives in a caravan, it's like, you know, Joseph thinks he's with mom and Mary thinks he's with dad or with uncle or cousin. And a whole day goes by, and then all of a sudden, you can almost imagine it, like Mary's like, so Joseph, where's Jesus? And he's like, I thought he was with you, you know? And look what happens here in verse 45. And when they did not find him, as they're searching for him among their relatives, and they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Okay, panic sets in now. Anybody who's lost a kid in Walmart knows what's going on here. You can only imagine now, a whole day, where is our kid? And they race back, and after 3 days... They found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking him questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They were shocked. And his mother said to him, and at this moment you need to kind of hear in your head a very, you know, upset Jewish mom. Okay? And Mary says, and mother says to him, son, why have you treated us like this? You know, you just took 10 years off my life. Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Caused me a heart attack. Been panic stricken. And what is Jesus' response? You know, he's like, you're right, mom. I'm sorry. I should have told you where I was going to be. I should let you know next time. Now, that's what we would think, right? But the response is just completely profound. It's shocking, really. Jesus says, and he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know? I must be in my father's house. And Mary and Joseph didn't understand it. They didn't get it. What is going on here? What is we trying? What does Luke want us to understand? When we remember that Jesus, the divine Son of God, was 100% God and is 100% man. And so sometimes we so spiritualize him that we don't learn what we're supposed to learn about what it means to be fully human. And there's something here for us to understand that's supposed to happen in our lives as well. What is going on here at an early age of just 11 years old? We see a shift in Jesus' identity from his earthly father figure, Joseph, to really being his father in heaven. And from his earthly nuclear family to being the family of God, the covenant community. This is what you and I are designed for. That is where we discover and rediscover our true and most central identity and relationship, who we are as sons and daughters of God and as members of his covenant community, the people, the church. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? I was not long ago in India, and I was spending time with some kids who were rescued from growing up in leper colonies. And in India, you've got the caste system. And the lowest caste or the outcast are the children and the family and lepers. And leprosy is the kind of thing that you only contract after prolonged contact and exposure. So what this Christian ministry does is it comes into these leper colonies, mostly all Hindu, but they're openly Christian. But they'll say, hey, we will let your child come and live in our community home and school at age 4 or 5 years old so that they won't contract leprosy. And not only that, but we'll give them opportunities for clothing, food, and education. But we're also going to share with them the gospel. But these Hindu families, because they so want their children to not become lepers and to learn and grow and be cared for, are willing to allow them to go. These kids grow up not only being taken care of physically, but growing spiritually and coming to embrace the gospel. And here I was with a group of seniors about to graduate and be sent off into the world. And we'd had a weekend retreat together. And I was sitting and talking with them about what was next for them upon graduation and leaving the home. And they said, many of them told me stories about how they were going to have to go back to the leper colony. Many of them, at least for a season. And some of them were going to have to move back in with their parents. And that many of them, their older siblings, when they'd done that, and friends, their parents who had willingly let them be affiliated with Christianity while they were out of the home, once they came back, actually abused and beat them until they would deny Christ. So they were facing persecution and harm and threat from their own families. Some of them came back to find that they had arranged marriages set up for them with Hindu spouses that they had no control over. And I'm just sitting there going, overwhelmed with, you know, just shock and just grief and just a burden. And I asked these students, I said, what are you going to do? And one of them who sort of spoke for the group said, he called me uncle, we don't know what will happen to us. But one thing we do know, we will not leave Jesus. And that can only happen to a heart whose identity has been so gripped by the grace of God, who has been chosen and adopted as a son or a daughter of their Father in heaven, and so embraced and embedded in the body of Christ, his family of God. That's the only way that something like that can happen. You and I constantly drift where we put our source of ultimate identity and allegiance, and we don't face near that kind of persecution or challenge. Ours is a subtle drift. And today, God is beckoning us back to find our true, true prime identity in Jesus Christ. Not that he would be this peripheral thing in our lives. And our sense of core identity in the family of God. Not that it's just one other membership in another club or affiliation. So I want to ask you a question. I'm going to do this over the next few minutes. I'm going to ask questions. So if you have the notes page in your bulletin and you want to write these down, because I'm going to throw a bunch at you, and I think it would be a really helpful thing to later go back and answer some of these questions for yourself and reflect on them when you have more time, and maybe talk about them with your friends, loved ones, family. So here's a question for us, each of us this morning. Where do I need God to loosen me? Where do I need God to loosen me, to transplant me, and root me more deeply in him? Just see that picture of a plant having its roots dug around and the bulb sort of loosened and taken and replanted. Where do I need God to loosen me and transplant me and root me more deeply in him? And the second question is, what are we teaching our kids about their identity and their ultimate sense of community? What are we teaching our kids? And I say our kids because as a covenant community, as a church, every kid in this room is your kid in one sense. We all have a corporate responsibility. If you've ever had a baptism and you've been present as a member of this church, you've made that commitment. You understand that reality. So who's your daddy is the question. In the gospel, we find not only a new identity and community, but also a whole new trajectory for our lives. So we get a new identity, a new community, but also a new trajectory. And we see that in the next passage I want to look at this morning. And that passage is in Mark chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is approaching the temple again. This is yet another instance. This is much later. This is as an adult. And we see this fascinating thing happen right as he's about to enter the temple. There's this moment with his disciples that can sometimes be a little bit confusing. But I think what we have here is a living parable that Christ is trying to set up for us to help us understand what follows. So this is Mark chapter 11, beginning of verse 12. Jesus with his disciples, and it says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he being Jesus, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, so he speaks to the tree, right in front of his disciples. He says to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Can you just imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a minute. You're Jesus, he's hungry, stomach growls, walks over the fig tree. It's leafy, it's green. He reaches up, but there's no fruit on it. It says it's not even the season for figs, and yet Jesus curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Disciples are like, whoa. Again, Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. So it's not like he just had, it wasn't like he just got hangry, you know, and let the tree have it. There was something he was trying to communicate to his disciples here that was really important. What was he getting at? A tree, leafy and green, alive to itself, but failing to offer life to others. Let's take a look at what happens next, and it becomes all the clearer. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. This famous passage of Jesus showing his righteous wrath and anger as he cleanses the temple. What's going on here? Why is Jesus so upset? And a lot of times people look at this and think, well, he was mad because they were buying and selling in the temple. They were buying and selling, and maybe people were using dishonest scales and cheating one another, and he was upset with that kind of commerce that was going on. I think it goes a lot deeper than that. You see, even what they were doing was not the thing that was wrong. It wasn't what they were doing that was wrong, actually, because even in the Torah and the law, they were given provisions for being allowed to sell animals for pilgrims to come and purchase them in order to go in and do their temple sacrifices and service. Because a lot of times you're journeying a long way and you can't bring these animals along with you. They won't make the journey. So you have to be able to come there and then buy them there and do that. There was actually provision in the law for that. It wasn't that what they were doing was unlawful or wrong. Why is Jesus so angry? What's this den of robbers thing all about? Well, they were doing this in the outer court of the temple. And the outer court of the temple was by design, God's design, meant for a particular people group. It was also called the court of the Gentiles. You see, God's very calling on his covenant community has been the same from all the way back in the beginning. But we just go to Genesis 12. I am going to bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. And then in the development of the temple and in the very architecture of that space, he creates a place to welcome in and receive the nations. And yet God's people have done what we have done throughout time. And instead of opening that up and receiving in, we go inward on ourselves. And we make it about us. Let's take care of us, our needs. Let's set up the walls. Let's set up the barriers. Let's use this space for our own family business and make it more convenient for us. But what happens? It crowds out the space that's there to welcome in the Gentile, to welcome in the nations and the next generation. And that's what angers Jesus' heart, because that cuts against the very sole purpose for which he constituted us as his people, to be his agents in reaching the nations and the next generation. A tree, leafy and green, alive to itself, but failing to offer life to others. And so Jesus cleanses the temple and restores it back to its original purpose and beckons the people back to their covenant call. And look what happens. You don't have to turn to this, but I'll just read it for you. Matthew 22, the parallel passage here, we see what happens when Jesus does this. I said 22, it's 21. Once Jesus cleanses the temple, what happens next is really fascinating. I'm reading from Matthew 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out now in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." What happens when Jesus cleanses the temple? Well, in come the young, and in come the weak. In come the alien and the orphan. In come the Gentile and the child. Jesus calls them back to their core trajectory and restores them to their purpose and focus. And that is to be his agents in reaching the nations and the next generation. What is the trajectory of your life, if you're really honest? We asked the question of identity and community before. Now let's ask the question of purpose. What is the drives the engine room? What are you all about? You could write this question down. If you were to ask your spouse or your kids or your friends, what's our family all about? What would they say? What's our family all about? What's my life all about? Ask somebody who you know would be honest with you. What would they say? What would they say? What are your goals? Oh, not just your stated, but your truly functional goals. Are they about career advancement, financial security, early retirement, garnering respect and admiration, or just escaping from the trial and the humdrum of this life? And what are our goals for our kids? You know, they're really just about their GPA or what college they get into or scholarship that they win or their performance on the field or in the arts. Is it just about hey, as long as they stay out of trouble, keep their nose clean, and keep their grades up, you know? Is it about the spouse or their career? You know, I was a long time ago, this is now, maybe 12 years ago, we just bought a house, and it was around Christmas time, and I was a pastor in a local church at the time, and I was came home on a Sunday afternoon exhausted from the intensity of the morning, and just sat down in front of the fireplace with the family, put our littlest one, who was 2 years old, down for a nap upstairs, Emma, and the rest of us plopped down in front of the fireplace to watch It's a Wonderful Life, just relaxing. All I wanted to do was check out, escape, find some comfort and some peace for a minute, and all of a sudden I hear this beep, 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 beep sound, and I thought it was like a truck backing out, you know? And I get up to, it's like, beep, beep. I walk to the front door, beep, beep. What is this going on? No one's out there. Beep, but I hear it's coming from up the stairs. And I turn and look up the stairs, and there's smoke filling the upstairs hall. So do you think I was just like, oh, just ignore that, go back and watch the show? No, my two-year-old's sleeping up there. That radically clarifies your purpose. Comfort falls to the side. You are focused. And I booked up those stairs. I get to the top of the stairs, and I see Emma at the end of the hall. She climbed out of her crib, by the way, and her head was poking out of the door with black smoke billowing out. And she sees her dad, and she's more afraid of her dad than the fire. And she just goes, uh-oh. And I was like, oh, my gosh. So I ran. I grabbed her like a football, run her downstairs, get the family outside in the snow, run back into her room, open the door, and there's a pillar of fire in the middle of the room where a space heater had tipped onto its face, and the automatic cutoff didn't go off. And it just ignited, and it was just like a big, giant candle. So I, you know, I just grabbed some of her different toys and used them like, you know, oven mitts. And I grabbed this molten blob and put it in one of the toy bins and ran downstairs like a flambe, you know, threw it out into the snow. Then the, you know, firemen showed up and all the stuff they told me. All the first responders were like, heroic but stupid. Don't ever do that. Just get out of the house. Let us handle it. You're an idiot. But, you know, in those moments, you're like, you want to protect your child. You are on mission. You have a focus. There is an urgency that clarifies your purpose. And I think Jesus is beckoning us back to sort of snap out of it. Get out of the stupor. Wake up. Come out of your food coma. Focus again. Not as a harsh coach, but a strong, yes, but loving Father who wants us to find our identity in Him and in His new community. But it's not a community that's leafy and green and alive to itself and fails to offer life. It is a community with a calling, a great missional opportunity to be His agents of grace and reaching the nations and the next generation. How are you helping? How are we helping our kids live their lives for Christ? What do your prayers sound like when you pray together? When you pray alone? When you pray with others? When you pray with young people? What are the themes that arise in your prayers? Are they God's global missional themes? What does your lifestyle of service look like? Where are you investing your time and energy in serving and in giving sacrificially to God's kingdom call to reach the nations and the next generation? Are we sending others as a church, as a family, as an individual? Here's a hard one. Are we willing to be sent? Are we willing for the Lord to send our loved one somewhere we don't want them to go? Our child and our grandchildren on the other side of the world? Are we willing to relinquish them to the Lord and say, God, your mission is our mission. We serve you. We are willing to go. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send mine. What do your conversations look like around meals or driving in the car or on a break or on a vacation? Is God the central character in the stories that you tell? Is your family oriented around God as the great hero of this grand story of redemption of which you're a part? I love what Don said earlier. You really don't matter that much. You know, would you rather be a hero in a little comic book that you read once and toss out? Or would you rather be a small part in an epic odyssey? An epic quest. You know, even the small part in that is infused with greater weight and glory, while by the same token being humbled. Is God doing that in our lives and the lives of our people? Is that what orients our story? Is Jesus just an add-on Or is he the organizing theme of your life and your family and your church? Last illustration. I work with, I mentioned before, the things we do, sending, training, sustaining. And the sustaining piece means coming alongside mission families and supporting them, encouraging them, ministering to them. And one of the things that's fascinating when you look at, and I shared this last night with some, when you look at adult missionary kids who've grown up across cultures serving in mission, and you do some research, you poll them, do a survey with them, and you ask them to rate their experience growing up as the child of a missionary, as missionary kids. You ask them to rate their experience, and you chart the results. You get what we call a reverse bell curve. That means that's the opposite of what you'd expect. Normally, people clump around the middle, and you have a few outliers. But when you do this with adult missionary kids, you get a polarizing effect. They're pushed to the sides. They're either very positive experience or very negative experience, and no one's in the middle, hardly. And anytime you see that as a researcher, you go, what's that makes the difference? And here's what we found makes a difference for missionary kids. If they felt like they were sort of like that this was mom and dad's mission, but they were just collateral, sort of dragged along, then they had a very negative experience. But if they felt like this was their family's mission, and they were a stakeholder in it too and had a part to play, then it was a very positive experience. And the second thing is, were they a priority in the mission, or were they low down on the totem pole of importance? And see, that just reflects what should be true of every Christian family, because we're all called on mission, because we're all part of God's family, and he's called us to this new identity, this new community, and this new trajectory. So the organizing theme of all of our lives, family on mission, family and church family called together. Everybody's a stakeholder. Everybody has a part to play. We have a Savior who laid aside his own rights and privileges to identify with his people and to do his Father's will, even going to the cross that we might become sons and daughters of God. Who's your daddy? Turn to God for a new identity, a new community, a new trajectory today. You see, we've got our brothers on the team, our brothers and sisters on the team, and we've got our daddy. So let's get on the bus as we ride out in victory to be God's agents of grace in reaching the nations and the next generation with Christ's love. Let's pray to him right now. Father, would you do that? Would you continue to take us deeper in identity with you? Would you continue to take us deeper in relationship with your people in the church here and around the world? And would you, Father, continue to lift our eyes to the horizon and open us up to be willing to have the courage to go where you're calling us to go and to step out in faith as your hands and feet in reaching the nations and the next generation, beginning here, extending across this country and around the world. Thank you for the privilege of partnering with you in your mission. Father, give us excitement and joy, and lead us forward, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.